and welcome to A Court of Three Strands, the Palatine Institute's podcast on creating Christian culture.
Through this show, we hope to provide a resource of education and encouragement for students, parents, and leaders about the revival of Christian values in our community.
On A Court of Three Strands, we'll focus on the three foundational strands that make a strong, flourishing Christian culture: the church, the family, and education. We desire to order these things around God's word to advance Christ's kingdom and so glorify him and bless our community. My name is Ron Young, former headmaster at Providence Academy and founder of the Palatine Institute.
And I'm Allison Tuttle, a wife and mother and the director of the Palatine Institute.
Through our conversations, we look forward to sharing fellowship knowledge and practical wisdom for his glory here on A Court of Three Strands podcast.
Without further ado, let's get on with the show.
Hello, and welcome back to A Court of Three Strands podcast. This is your host, Ron Young. I'm again alone. In fact, I think this episode on Easter and next episode on Pentecost, I will also be alone. But then after that, we'll have Allison back and Noah Tetzner is coming back. And we'll have an announcement a little later on of things going on within the Palatine Institute and kind of a shuffling of roles and also of podcast co-host and things. And it's just, it's a work in progress. So thank you for your patience in that. But yeah, I'm excited to talk about Easter today. So we've been talking about the feasting and how that has been a big shaper of Western culture as the church has grown and they began to use a virtuous calendar revolving around the life of Jesus and his church. We noted the Christmas with its, there's a Christmas season and the preparation season of Advent. And then there's Easter, that celebrates the resurrection of Jesus, and the preparation before that is Lent. There's that little mini season between Christmas and Lent called Epiphany. And then after Easter is, the end is Pentecost, we're celebrating the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out on God's people. And that ends up being the big long season through the summer and through the fall up until Advent, often called Ordinary Time. And, the premise of our show again is we thought that this virtuous calendar was something that was great for culture and, because of excesses and theological errors within the Middle Ages that made the seasons and the feasting burdensome, they became ever more required. The develop of a doctrine of purgatory and getting days off from punishment and the money that the church can collect from it became very corrupt. And the reformers rightly, I think, got rid of that. However, as I think episode two in this season, we talked about that we perhaps threw the baby out with the bathwater. And if we could just relook at how we look at our calendar and the way we order our time as the church and how it can impact our society rather than having a useful calendar or a pleasant calendar using Aristotle's categories for friendship. We could have a virtuous calendar. So last episode, we talked about Holy Week, and I wanted to do that a little separate. Technically, most of Holy Week is part of Lent, and then you have Easter is the beginning of a new season. So today we will talk about Easter. And so what I want to do is just talk a little bit about what Easter is about. Also, I want to just correct some errors that get spread around by various groups who try to make Easter being some sort of pagan celebration, which is really ridiculous. And then I want to talk about what the season of Easter looks like, because we're used to Easter Day, I think, in most evangelical and reformed churches, but there's a season of Easter that is 50 days. So let's just start with Easter Day. So this is the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. According to Scripture, he rose from the dead on the third day. So he died on Friday. So part of the day on Friday, he was dead. All day Saturday is dead. And then he rose again on Sunday. And so you have to realize that in the reckoning of how time was looked at, they weren't counting this in terms of three 24-hour days. It was any part of a day considered a day. So 3 days. He had been in death over three different days and rose on that third day, which is Easter, a Sunday. So he died on what we call Good Friday and rose again on Sunday morning. So this is the most important event in the story of Jesus, of the gospel narrative. So we understand Jesus lives the sinless life. He fulfills all, he takes on the law and fulfills the law perfectly. He's obedient to everything. He's obedient to his Father. He's obedient, you know, God. He's obedient to the law as someone under the law. He's been tempted in sin in every way that a human being can be tempted, and then stayed faithful and without sin, took on all the sins of the world and died on the cross. The question is, did this death work? In other words, during the Holy Week talk, we talked about Maundy Thursday and how he instituted the Lord's Supper before he died, so that we might know what his death meant. So his death wasn't an accidental death. His death wasn't some sort of tragic thing that happened and all is lost and now the church is making some sort of good news about it. It was Jesus's plan and purpose all along, according to the plan of his Father, and that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He went and picked a fight, and I called it the rope-a-dope, I think, during the Holy Week podcast. And so he dies as an atonement for our sin. He is the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the sacrifice of atonement. He's all the sacrifice and the scapegoat as he's led outside of the city in order to be handed over, so to speak, dying on a tree, which is understood as being cursed. So he's taken on all the curse, all the sin, everything on the cross, as he is foretold and as scriptures have foretold. The question is, did it work? Well, ladies and gentlemen, Easter shows that it worked. God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son and raised him from the dead as vindication of the Son, and that all has been made right. And certain things that happened on that day, when he died, the temple curtain that was between the Holy of Holies and the holy place ripped in two from top to bottom, representing that through Christ, then the sacrifices have been accomplished, all has been fulfilled, and that we now have access to God the Father through Christ the Son. Like, it's just an amazing thing. We understand then, too, is that not only is his resurrection proof that his atoning sacrifice worked and that the old ways have now are done, they don't matter anymore. Technically, I'll just put it this way. As Jesus came and he talked about the old is passing away and the new has come, Jesus has come and inaugurated the new covenant that was completed in his death and resurrection, and then gave us his Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We learn about that as this security that tells us it's real. It's this deposit guaranteeing the life to come, and we'll talk about that when we talk about Pentecost in the next episode. But this death and resurrection then, his resurrection, show that it worked, that sins have been taken care of once for all, and salvation comes then through faith in Jesus, that we receive him and rest upon him alone for our salvation, because all was accomplished in his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. Okay, got that? Like, it's a big deal. The other part to it is, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. So Jesus dies, and he comes, he is raised from the dead. He has a resurrected body. His body is not the same as it was before. Still recognizable. God worked it out so that he would be raised from the dead, and he'd still have the scars on his hands and his feet, his side, so that, you know, he could tell Thomas to put his hands on his side and his feet. I think that was probably unique, but he can be recognized, but he's different now. His body is a spiritual body. It's still a body. It's not immaterial. It's a body. And what he, in his resurrection, this gives us an understanding of what we will be like, because we will be like him when we see him, right? In other words, when we die, you know, if you go back to creation, God made us out of stuff, right? Dirt, Adam, first man. And he breathed into him this breath, the spirit, his spirit, and he became a living soul. We are a physical body and a spirit, our soul. And what happens is when we die, after sin came into the world, when we die, before Jesus' resurrection, our bodies would go back to the dirt, and our souls or our spirits would then remain among the dead. The picture that Jesus gave us in a parable, and again, it's a parable, but it seems that this is the understanding, is that there was a place, the Greek word is Hades, and that's a word borrowed from the pagan mythology, but the Hebrews called it Sheol, and there was the abode of the dead was divided by two places, and there was a Gehenna that was like this place of pain where the unrighteous were, and then there was Abraham's bosom where the righteous lived. And the idea here is that they are all awaiting for judgment or the end. But when Jesus died, he descended into Hades or amongst the dead. And then when he came, he then ascended, it seems in spirit, and brought the captives to paradise to be with the Lord in heaven. So the thief on the cross that very day, because Jesus descended into, you know, to Hades, and then brought the captives out, they are now with the Lord in heaven in spirit. But again, if you look at Revelation, the spirits are still crying out, how long, right? They're not, it's not what it's supposed to be, but it's good. What they're waiting for is the resurrection. So when Jesus returns, the dead will rise, and our bodies and our spirits will be one again. But the resurrected righteous, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are going to rise with these bodies like Jesus and live eternally with God in the new heavens and new earth. And it's amazing. So in the new earth, it requires a bodily existence in which we will be completely fit for in the world to come. Those who are unrighteous, those who do not know, whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they, along with death and Hades and everything, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's not good. So when someone dies today, if they are a unbeliever, their bodies become dust again. Their souls then would go to Gehenna, which is still filled with unrighteous. We through the Norse language, we call that hell, right? But hell's not the final destiny. It's lake of fire, although some people call the lake of fire hell, and they get, it's all confusing. The point is that if you're a believer, though, when you die, your spirit now immediately goes to heaven to be with the Lord, even though your body is decaying and going back to dust. We're all awaiting the resurrection of the dead, this glorious time when we will be what we are meant to be in the new world, perfectly fit, without sin, in perfection, in glory, being like Jesus. And it's just an amazing thing. As a kid, I think I was influenced about heaven and about the afterlife more by Bugs Bunny cartoons than scripture. And so, you know, in Bugs Bunny cartoons, anytime someone died, they'd be up on a cloud playing a harp, just, you know, lazing around. And it just seems so horribly boring. And I think at some time in college, I read the Chronicles of Narnia. And when you get to the last battle and it talks about heaven as, you know, this further in and further up, and this idea of it being more like there's these good things on earth, and in heaven it's more, it's better. It was amazing. And it got me to thinking of, well, I should really look into this more. And then as I looked into heaven, the afterlife, and the world to come, it makes me long for it. And the older I get, just to be frank, when I was young and healthy and strong and fit, and I was an athlete and, you know, one of the fat guys on the line, but still fit. You know, you feel invincible, you feel good all the time. And it was good. But the older I get, you know, those football injuries kind of catch up with you. Your body is starting to fall apart. I walk with a limp most of the time because of my Achilles injury. You know, it pains that happen. I slept wrong and my neck is out of whack. And, you know, it's my body is on the decline. I'm still in good health. Don't get me wrong. But if you're my age, you kind of get it. Like your body starts to get sore. You know, when I watch a football game, and you know, someone gets hit and they've hit the ground hard and, you know, something, and and then they pop back up and they go to the huddle. I'm like, it used to be like that, man. If I just fell now, I would probably be sore for a week. It's just crazy. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but I think you understand. Our bodies are subject to decay and corruption because of sin, but Jesus paid for the sin and has been risen from the dead, and he has given us promises, and then that the Spirit given to us that lives in us, his Holy Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory, is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So even though my body is decaying, I have the Spirit of Christ within me, and it keeps letting me know and reminding me of the world to come. And I pray, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come soon. Come soon. Now, it might be a couple thousand years. This is why Palatine Institute even exists, that we want to work on developing Christian culture for the good of our neighbor and the glory of Christ, right? Look at the world as it's going, and the further we get away from the Christian foundations and culture, the worse things are. The people filled with anxiety all the time, the drugs and mental health issues and murder rates and, you know, sexual deviancy and confusion. And it's an incredible disservice to our world that the church withdrew from culture and allowed all this incredibly intense sin-focused culture to flourish. And now, as people are starting to push back on this and in wanting to develop Christian culture, and even and part of it is that most of the deviancy stuff has happened through courts and not through legislatures. And now because the courts have acted, the legislatures are acting, it's encoding in our laws pagan worldviews and sin and deviance as rights not given by God but by the state. And so as Christians have said, you know, we need to get back into culture making, and we need to be back and looking at making a Christian nation. People are going crazy, including Christians, and I don't get that. But thus far, the Palatine Institute has remained apolitical. Our main goal is working through churches, families, schools to develop Christian culture, to evangelize. We think it's a great tool for evangelism. I'm sure at some time we'll talk political. The point is Easter changes everything. It changes everything. So in the Easter season is 50 days. So if you go back to Moses, right, Passover happens, they cross through the Red Sea. And then they head to Mount Sinai, and that's and then the law is given on Mount Sinai to Moses. That was 50 days from Passover to Pentecost, or to the giving of the law. This becomes an annual celebration that had commemorated two things in the Jewish world. Pentecost was the first fruits of, I think it was the spring wheat. And so it was a harvest festival. And second, it was commemorating God giving the law to the people. Okay. So what God does in his infinite sovereignty is he had Jesus die Passover. And then raised on Easter morning, and then 50 days after you have Pentecost. He, during the Feast of Pentecost, when all the people are gathered to celebrate Pentecost, the giving of the law and the first fruits, Jesus, the first fruits of those who've come to life, you know, who've been raised from the dead, and the giver of, the new covenant, the new law, his spirit is poured out upon all the people. So as Christians, we celebrate Pentecost for those same reasons. God not only gave the law, he gave us his spirit, right? And the first fruits of the resurrection. So the season of Easter then lasts 50 days from Easter to Pentecost, okay? Pentecost is its own day and season, so we'll get to that next meeting. The big thing about Easter then is that the 50 days, each of the Sundays then of Easter then focuses on this idea of Jesus in his post-resurrection appearances, the things he did and commissioned us as the church, and some things from before his resurrection that point us to the future, to the kingdom to come. And it's all glorious. Those are just wonderful times if you're a pastor to be able to preach on those Easter Sundays, the Sundays in Easter. I mentioned in a previous podcast how I felt it was difficult to preach on Easter Day, and part of that had to do with you don't know who the audience is going to be, because you want to really preach the gospel assuming that there's going to be family members who show up to Easter who don't normally come on to a Sunday, and it's kind of odd. It's hard. I always left disappointed on Easter. In my preaching, I never left disappointed in celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday, in all honesty. That's why we worship on Sunday. But there's a big event that happens within the season of Easter, and that's 10 days before Pentecost. So 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, after appearing to women, to Mary Magdalene, to other Marys and other women, and then the disciples, he appeared to 5,000 at one time, or not that 5,000, 500 at one time. You know, the folks at on the road to Emmaus, and et cetera, et cetera. So lots of all these appearances and teaching. And then on the 40 days after, he's with his disciples and he ascends into heaven. And this day is called Ascension. It's a Thursday, 10 days before Pentecost Sunday, where Jesus rose again from, or rose from the earth into heaven on the clouds. And the angels are there and they're saying, like, well, what are you guys doing standing around looking up there? You should get busy. He's going to come back just like you saw him. He's going to come back. Right. So this, we understand Jesus is going to come back and we're going to be able to see him as he come down from heaven to earth. And that's going to be a great and glorious day. But the ascension is important for us. And it's one of those oft neglected days and stories. The Palatine Institute, we talked to a couple churches about having an ascension day service where we can talk about the ascension and worship Christ our King. And that's the big thing. Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is going to put all enemies under his feet. And the last of those enemies is death. And death will be destroyed when he comes back. And then he will present the kingdom in its all its fullness and glory to God the Father. So right now we understand that Jesus reigns right now over this earth. The kingdoms of the world are his. They are his. They are not Satan's. They are his. And he reigns now, right? This is, so his reigning as king now at the right hand of the Father, and all enemies will be put under his feet between the time he rose or ascended to heaven until he returns. All enemies will be put under his feet, all of them, except death, which is the last enemy. And that will be ended when he comes back. Okay. So one of the things that we can expect then in our world is the advance of his kingdom in his power and his glory, not just in heaven, but on earth. This is a great and glorious truth. And it is wonderful to behold. The second thing that's really great about it is what's going on has shaped and changed everything about, us in relationship to the Father. So I'm going to back up a little bit. Before Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father, you had Satan, the tempter, the deceiver, the accuser, would wander to and fro among the earth, on the earth, and, you know, the kingdoms of the world were his because of sin. And he would go before the Father and accuse us before the Father, right? Think of Job, the book of Job, that kind of shows us what's going on. But now, here we go. But now what Jesus has done in ascending to heaven, Satan has been kicked out of the heavenly realms. He no longer has access to the heavenly realms. He can no longer accuse us before the Father. The only thing he can do is try to lead us away, okay? He can accuse us, trying to sear our conscience, and he does really good at this, try to make us believe that we're not worthy, you know, however you want to put it, lead us down the path of destruction through our own desires, those types of things. Satan still does, but he can't accuse us before the Father. Instead of the accuser being before the Father accusing us, we have Christ the Son, who is our advocate, right? He then, right, speaks to the Father about us on our behalf, right? So, oh, you know, there's Ron and big sinner. And instead of Satan going up and saying to the Father, hey, you got to smite Ron Young, you know, for all his sin. Jesus goes, nah, he's covered. I got him, right? So the Father sees his Son when he sees me. And that's a wonderful thing. And we have the Holy Spirit now within us, and we'll talk about that more at Pentecost. So not only does Satan no longer have that access, in the heavenly realms. He is down here, and yes, he is vicious now. He knows he's a defeated enemy, and he's trying all he can to get us to stumble, to fall. And clearly he's working hard at the worldly aspects, you know, to capture the ideas of man and to get them to believe that and develop cultures that are anti-Christ, which he does really, really well. I think you read again what the Antichrist and the Beast are. Don't think of them as people, think of them as systems even. You see that clearly that's what's happening. And it's happened from the Roman Empire to, you know, Nazi Germany to Communist Russia to whatever, to the United States of America. Just this is the way Satan operates. And we are, we need to stand firm. We have God's grace. We have his gifts. We have an advocate. We have all things needful for a godly life. And so it's a big fight, but that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and now rules is an amazing thing that is, I think, the neglected teaching in the church. So as we celebrate the season of Easter, I think it would be incredibly important for our culture that we have people confident in knowing where they're going to be, that they were going to be raised from the dead. And it also helps understand, thinking through this, that bodies might be corrupted, but bodies are good, and human beings are meant to have bodies. Even in the next life, in the world to come, we will have a body. And I one of the errors I think that the church has run into in America in this 21st century is how separated our thoughts are from our body, how we don't understand how much our bodily actions affect our soul and how we do it. And being reminded of the resurrection of Jesus and that we too will be resurrected can give us another focus on the body and its goodness, even though it's been corrupted. And that there's a need for it. I'll just give you one illustration. In our Palatine Institute's book study, we've been looking at Dante's Divine Comedy. And in the Purgatorio, we're told that the going up the levels of purgatory are, the people are not being punished for their sin. They're being purged, and that they're learning disciplines, habits, right? So if you think of the people who are proud, one of the things they're doing is they're carrying these heavy stones on them so that their body is bent over in a posture of humility. And in other words, they were proud people who knew not how to be humble. And so in purgatory, they're learning how to be humble by habituation. Again, I'm Protestant. I don't believe in purgatory, but the insight that this gave was tremendous. How separated we are from our worship and our bodies. And, you know, it would be good for us to learn to bend our knees, to bow before God, to bow before him in prayer and confession, those types of things, to kneel, you know, to lift hands, you know, those types of things, I think would be a great thing. And perhaps Easter season could be one of those times where we're learning again about our bodies. You know, the other part too is just, again, from the cultural aspect of it, how Easter is celebrated. We're going to talk about the actual act of feasting in terms of food and other celebration in a later episode. But, you know, there are other markers, you know, that the color white, lilies and Easter lilies and daffodils should fill our sanctuaries and perhaps our homes. As long as they don't make you sneeze like they do me. I think if I take out the center of them, it's much better. But the symbolism of those flowers of the bulbs that come up in the spring remind us of Easter. It points us to Jesus. it's a great thing. All right, last part, and that is the errors of it being pagan. Okay, so there's a guy, Bishop Hyslop, wrote a book called Two Babylons many years ago, and he was so anti-Catholic that he wanted to make sure that everyone thought that everything the Catholics did was from some sort of pagan or evil backing. And so he made up a bunch of stuff. So one of the things he made up, Bishop Hyslop in Two Babylons, was this idea that Nimrod in the Bible his wife become the prototypes of all pagan deities. And through their children, you have these other gods or goddesses, and everything points back to Babylonian religions. And Ishtar, he says, is this fertility goddess, and you know, and all the fertility goddesses of all the pagans are modeled after her, and his contention was that Easter is a Babylonian Ishtarian fertility rite, and the word Easter even comes from Ishtar. Okay. So one, that's not true, like not even close to true. It's literally all made up. Like this, when this book came out, he kind of laughed at, right? There's no archaeological evidence. There's no written evidence. There's no biblical evidence. There's no nothing, right? The truth is that Easter is an English word that comes from Aoster, which means rising. Okay. So I'm going to back up way, way long in the past. One of the goddesses of the old English / Norse men had was this, Aoster, who was the goddess of the dawn, right? Which is the rising of the sun. And so, the season in which the springtime is when the sun rises earlier and stays up longer became known as Oaster. Okay, and again, as all the British Isles and stuff become Christian, Aoster is just springtime, and it's, they don't even remember the names of their gods anymore. This is from a prophecy in Isaiah that there would be a time when people wouldn't even remember the names of their gods. Or it's like, you know, on Wednesday, no one thinks that we're worshiping Odin because it's Odin's day, right? That we don't even know that. Like, we don't even, what? Like, anyway, so Oaster was the name of the time of year, and it was also just simply meant rising. And so when they talked about the rising of Jesus from the dead, they used the word Aoster, which became Easter. And so Easter simply meant rising. Easter Sunday is the resurrection of Jesus, right? Ta-dum. There's nothing pagan about it. There's at all. It's just, that was the formal name, just like, you know, Friday, right? That's technically, it comes from Freya's day. So can you tell me that Friday has anything to do with pagan, you know, roots or something? No, it's just, that's just the name, and no one cares. No one knows anymore. It's like I heard someone at a debate I had with someone about Christmas. They talked about Invictus Sol. And that Christmas was on the 25th, and so it was Invictus Sol, the rising sun, and, you know, that this was this pagan celebration and stuff. And I just asked the audience, anyone ever hear of Invictus Sol? No one had heard of it. So nothing, you know, worshiping on or celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with whoever Invictus Sol was, or no one cares. Like, anyway, all that to say that the term Easter is fine. It's a fine name for it because it means rising. You can call it something else. I don't call it the Resurrection Sunday. I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. But Easter is not pagan. It's just the it's language. The second is, Second they try to make a big deal, Bishop Hyslop, in it about, so that there was this pagan thing where Ishtar would sacrifice babies and then dip eggs into their blood and make them red. And these colored eggs was a part of this, worship of Ishtar. And then he's trying to link that to the idea of Easter egg hunts as being pagan. And then the bunnies were instrumental in pagan worship and, part of the symbolism of her rites. Well, to be honest with you, if you live in the Northern Hemisphere and spring comes, you all of a sudden notice all the bunny rabbits outside. So bunny rabbits have always been a symbol of spring. Easter is in the spring. So there's always bunny rabbits associated with that during that time. So here's, contrary to Bishop Hyslop, here's the origins of Easter eggs and Easter bunny. Okay, ready? The earliest known record of anything about an Easter egg hunt was in the 17th century in a part of Germany called Westphalia. And it sounded like, it was simply a fun thing that parents did with their children. Had nothing to do with the church, had nothing to do with religion. It was just a fun thing. So how'd that come to be? All right. If you recall, we talked about this, but in Lent, there's a giving up of things. And often what would happen is there's a giving up of certain things like meats and eggs and stuff during the season of Lent. And so what Shrove Tuesday was that last day you had to get rid of all of that. And they'd make all sorts of cakes and other things. We'd eat all their eggs and stuff like that. But then after that, there would be a saving of eggs, and sometimes they would boil eggs towards the end, and because you could eat eggs again on Sunday, Easter Sunday. And so the habit was is to decorate these eggs as treats and be able to hand them to people and say, Christ is risen, and you would exchange eggs, and you'd say, he is risen indeed, right? So you have all these colorful Easter eggs, and it was just a celebration of Christ's death and resurrection. His resurrection. Anyway, at some point in the 17th century, some parents would hide the eggs, and then the kids would go find them. And, it was just kind of a fun thing that the parents did with their kids. No pagan, nothing pagan about it, nothing Christian about it necessarily, just something that they did. It was fun because they exchanged those eggs all during the season. Second thing happened was evidently, at some point, not that long after, probably because kids were asking about the eggs being done, and a parent said, yeah, the Easter hare did it, right? They called it in Germany, there was Easter hare. And so again, just a fun thing, like all these rabbits around, and they're the ones hiding these eggs for the celebration of Christ's resurrection. And so that's kind of how it started. It's not pagan. It's just a fun thing to do. So if you do an Easter egg hunt, that's fine. If you don't do an Easter egg hunt, that's fine. What's your conscience say? Right? Just like Santa Claus is really gone batty in Christmas, I love the idea of getting rid of him completely because of where it's gone in our culture. Let's celebrate St. Nicholas Day instead. What do we do with the Easter bunny? And is it all about candy? And well, it might be a wise thing just to get rid of it altogether and focus on Christ again, or do Easter egg hunts at home and, whatever, and understand that it's just something fun to do. But the myth that it's all pagan is really dumb. What's not dumb is that commercialism is pagan. And commercialism has hit Easter just as it has Christmas. So as Christian parents, we need to be aware of this and reserve it. So how should we celebrate Easter? How should we do it? Well, one is go to church and worship. Dress up. Put on your best. Go to church, right? When I was a kid, we used to have Easter sunrise service. It was, you know, you'd have Good Friday, and then we'd have an Easter sunrise service. When the sun is cracking over, we'd have this service. Then we'd go home, and we'd eat breakfast and have our Easter egg hunt. You know, this is my family growing up. Have an Easter egg hunt, whatever. And then we'd get ready, and we'd go to church for normal church service. And then afterwards, we'd have a huge meal, and usually with other people around. It would just be a feast. Right. We'd have ham, or we'd have, you know, no, it was always ham, you know, big turkey ham, you know, or not turkey, big ham and all the fixings. And it was just a wonderful thing to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord from the dead for our sake and the sake of the world. And I think we should do that and make it big. Make it big. Like, technically, Easter should be a bigger celebration than Christmas. In terms of its import, but just thinking through that. All right, we're going to close out now, and we'll hear back at for Pentecost. We'll talk to you next week.